If you're a Christian, one of the best pieces of news that you will ever hear is when someone that you know and someone you care for, whether it's a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, becomes a Christian. When you find out that someone you know puts their faith in Jesus, that makes you feel great. And you feel hopeful for that person. That's some of the best news that we can ever hear. Now, on the other hand, some of the most distressing or sorrowful news that we can hear about is when someone we know, whom we thought to be a Christian, walks away from the church and then walks away from Jesus. And usually it works out that way, too. Someone will first leave a church, not just any church and go to another one. There are times when it's good to leave a church and find a new one. I'm talking about people who just drift away from going to any church. And then you find out that they're not living in any way like a Christian. And then there might be some point down the road where they say, you know, I just don't believe any of that stuff anymore. Whenever we hear news about someone like that, it's disturbing. If you're a Christian, you feel very sorrowful for that person. It can also be confusing because sometimes we see people we thought were really solid Christians just walk away from it all. And that raises a couple of questions at least. We might think, how does that work? How can someone who seems so sincere about their faith just walk away from it? And then we may even think, could that happen to someone here today? Could that happen to me someday? These questions are, at least in part, answered by today's passage, which is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. And I would invite you to turn there. I'll first read the passage, and then, of course, we'll go back and talk about it in depth. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you are using the Bible that we provided for you, it starts the very bottom of page 1021, and then on to 1022. This is what John writes. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. There are three main things I want us to see in this passage, and they all begin with the letter A, so that'll help us remember them. Antichrists, anointing, and abiding. So the first thing, Antichrist. He begins by referring to the Antichrist. He says, you've heard about him, but there are many Antichrists who have already come. So verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. A lot of people get worked up about trying to identify the Antichrist. That's probably the same person that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, this final evil figure who comes on the scene. Well, John is the only one in the Bible who actually uses the word antichrist, and of course that can mean someone who is against Jesus. It could also mean someone who tries to take the place of Jesus. And the Bible does indicate that there is going to be some figure before Jesus comes who is going to rise up and be an evil force and cause trouble for God's people. But you notice in this passage, John isn't really concerned about that. He's not saying, okay, readers, I want you to guess who the Antichrist is. I want you to figure it out by looking at the headlines in the newspaper and match that up with prophecy. No, he says, it is already the last hour, and there are many antichrists in the world. That may seem strange, but in the New Testament, we're told that this time, which is the same time as when John was writing, this era is the last hour. So John is writing it towards the end of the first century AD. And that time, from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven and his pouring out of the Spirit until whenever he returns, it's the last hour, we're told in many different passages, the last time. I think the best way to understand this is to think about already and not yet. That's what a lot of theologians call this period of time. So we say the kingdom of God is already here. Jesus brought about the kingdom of God on earth, but it's not full yet. It's not fulfilled completely. So we can enter into the kingdom of God right now and live as God's citizens, as citizens of the kingdom with Jesus our king. But you look around and you see there's a lot of people who don't live as if Jesus is their king. So the kingdom is not fully here in that sense. We can say that Satan is already defeated and bound, and yet he's not fully defeated. He's clearly at work in the world, and yet we're told that before Jesus returns, there's going to be this heightened activity of Satan. And I think in a similar way, yes, there's going to be one final Antichrist, but Antichrists are already present among us. The spirit of Antichrist is here. That's what John says later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So what does this spirit of Antichrist look like? Well, according to that same verse I just quoted, the beginning of chapter 4, every spirit who doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. And it seems that there were people who were at that time saying, yes, there's this figure Jesus, but he didn't really become a human being. He just had kind of a ghost-like body, or he just appeared to be a human being. Strange thought to us maybe, but at that time, there was a false teaching that would later become known as Docetism, which comes from a Greek word meaning to seem. That's one way to be against Jesus, to be an antichrist, is to deny what the Bible says about him. If we deny that Jesus is truly God and yet also truly human, we are against Jesus. I think we could say, and we probably won't use this language, but we could say that people like Jehovah's Witnesses are antichrists. Probably not a very effective thing to say when they knock on your door. Hello, antichrists. But they are against Christ because they don't believe that Jesus is fully divine. Ironically, do you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses think that we are antichrists? That's what it says right on their website. It says, one way to identify antichrists is this. They promote false ideas related to Jesus. For example, those who teach the Trinity or that Jesus is Almighty God actually oppose the teachings of Jesus, who said the Father is greater than I am. But Jesus said other things besides that, and that's a quote from John's Gospel. If you just look at John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am a lot. I am this, I am that, I am. Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, I think it's verse 24. Why does he say I am? He's referring back to passages in the book of Isaiah that call God, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. So Jesus clearly says I am God in different ways, maybe more subtle ways than we're used to, but he makes a strong claim to divinity. It's right there. And so the Bible does state there is one God, Interestingly, those passages in Isaiah that Jesus refers back to, those are the passages that say, I'm the only God. There is no other God. Is there another Savior? No, there's not one. And so the Bible says consistently, there's one God, and yet it also says that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and they are all God. One God in three persons. So to deny any of that is to be an antichrist, literally. You don't probably want to use that term of people that you know, but that's what John is getting at. Another way to deny Jesus is to deny what he did in dying on the cross, or to deny his resurrection, or what he taught about various things. And we see those heresies today, too. Islam, besides denying that Jesus is the Son of God and fully divine, also denies that he actually died on the cross. We see many people who deny what Jesus taught about sin and salvation. There's one early Christian theologian named Polycarp, and he said this, "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist, and whoever does not acknowledge the testimony of the cross is of the devil, and whoever twists the sayings of the Lord to suit his own sinful desires and claims that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, well, that person is the firstborn of Satan." Polycarp didn't mince words there. Now, in this passage, back in 1 John chapter 2, he tells us how to identify who an antichrist is. In verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us." If we're kind of piecing together what John says, it seems as though there were people who had been in the churches that he's writing to, who now have left those churches, and they're teaching false things. They're denying what John, as an apostle, has taught about Jesus. And he says they went out from us, they've left the churches because they were not of us. In other words, they were not really Christians. They appeared to be Christians, but they have left. It appeared as though they had faith, but they didn't have what he calls the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He refers to that later. It's not as though they were really Christians and then ceased becoming Christians. He said they were not of us. It's not as though they were born again of the Holy Spirit and then lost that somehow. It's not as if they had salvation and lost it. Because he says they don't, he's contrasting the people he's writing to, real Christians, with these others and saying they were not of us. And you have the anointing, which implies that they didn't. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So they were among the Christians, but they've gone out. And in going out, they've showed their true selves, their true identity. Now, I can say that for a couple of reasons. One is that the Bible talks about people who make false professions of faith, which is something that we need to be aware of. So, for example, in one of the famous passages, the parables of Jesus, which you find in Matthew chapter 13 and also Mark chapter 4, there's this parable of the sower. And Jesus said, a man went out and he was sowing seed, and the seed landed on different types of ground or soil. So one seed lands on the path. It doesn't get in the ground at all. The bird comes along. Seed does nothing. The second soil is this kind of rocky soil. Rocky ground that has very shallow soil. And the seed gets into that shallow soil and appears to grow, but that plant withers away very quickly because it had no root. Third type of soil has thorns growing among it. And so the seed seems to grow. It is growing for a time, but then the thorns choke it out. And only the fourth soil produces grain that grows abundantly. And when Jesus explains the parable, he says that the second type of soil, that rocky soil that seems to grow for a while, seems to produce a plant, he says it represents the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There's a person who seems to respond to the word of God, but then when hard times come, it's gone. He's not really someone who has faith. And that third type of soil that has the thorns, he says the thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And they choke out that plant. And I think what Jesus is saying is only that fourth soil is a real Christian or produces a real Christian. There are people who appear to have faith for a time, but because of tribulation, hard times, persecution, or because of temptations, they don't endure. Now, the second reason I don't believe that these people had any real faith to begin with is because the Bible says that from start to finish, God is the one who produces within us conversion. And there's a whole process that God is in control of and works. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you can just listen to this. Peter writes, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ." Sorry, I'm going to start again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So Peter is saying, God has caused you to be born again. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. And he has caused you to be born again to this inheritance, which cannot be defiled or won't fade, it won't perish. And you are being guarded by God's power to that ultimate final salvation of being with God forever. So God is the one who is causing you to be born again, and he is protecting you. His power is keeping you secure through that whole process. We do have to work. We do have to respond rightly to God, but even that is empowered by God himself. You can look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 to see that. Now, here's another passage many of us know, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It says that God is the one who is in control of this whole process of salvation. Paul, the apostle, writes there, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." But Paul is saying God foreknew people. Before they even existed, he set his covenant love on them, and he chose them, and he called them, he brought the gospel to them. And they came to faith and were justified. They were made right in God's eyes. And he says they're currently being conformed to the image of the Son. We call that sanctification. And he says they're glorified. He says it in the past tense. Glorified is when we are perfected, when we are with God and resurrected in a perfect body that cannot die and we will not sin any longer. Paul looks at that as a done deal. And that's why he can say later that nothing can remove us from God's love. If God is for us, who can be against us, he says later. That's good news. And I say that because I want us to see the reality that there are people who can profess faith in Jesus and yet not actually have faith. They can appear to have faith but are not truly born again. And I also don't want you to freak out if you are a Christian and say, well, you know, one day maybe I'm going to be an antichrist. And I'll get back to that a little bit later. The point is that real Christians don't fall away from Jesus, but there are people who can come into churches even and appear to be Christians, and they will walk away from Jesus. And that's because they have not been born again of the Holy Spirit. If they were born again, they would have what Peter said. They would have that inheritance that would be kept for them by God. We'll come back to that idea towards the end, but I want to keep moving on through the passage. In verse 20, John writes, "But you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge." Sorry, you've been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy One is Jesus, and the anointing that he gives Christians is of the Holy Spirit. So to those who have received the Spirit into their lives. They've been born again. They have a real knowledge of Jesus. They know the true Jesus, not a false one. And so in verse 21, John writes, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And the false teachers were probably going around and saying, you've heard this thing about Jesus, but I've got this secret knowledge. I have this insider knowledge about Jesus that you need to know. And John is saying, nope, don't buy any of that. If someone comes along and they say something different about Jesus than the apostles taught, they are wrong. Don't buy into that. Now, I don't think John is saying you have all knowledge in the world because you have the Holy Spirit. We still need to grow in our knowledge. We need to open up the Bible. You know, that we don't get that by osmosis, or the Holy Spirit just doesn't like download that into our brains. We need to keep growing. But what he's saying is, what you knew when you became a Christian, when you heard the gospel, that is true. Now, you will continue to learn the depth of that truth and the implications of that truth as you go through life, but that truth is not going to later be proved to be a lie. So what you first heard about Jesus is true, that he is the Son of God, that he is fully divine, fully human, that he lived a sinless life, that he died an atoning death, that he rose from the grave in a real body, that he ascended into heaven, that he will one day come again to judge the quick and the dead. That is true. And if someone comes along and they say, well, yeah, that's what people used to think about Jesus, but, you know, I've got the inside scoop. He says, don't buy it. Now, the reason that John is so adamant about rejecting a different message is found in verses 22 and 23, because he writes, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. He is saying, if you reject the apostolic message of Jesus, if you reject what John has said about Jesus, what the Bible says about Jesus, you don't have a right relationship with God. If you reject the true knowledge of the Son, you do not have the Father. If you really know who Jesus is, you would know that he is God. If you don't know who Jesus is and you don't trust him in that way, you don't have a real relationship with him, well, you don't have a real relationship with God the Father. To deny that is to deny the whole basis of our salvation. Unless Jesus is who John and the other apostles say he is, we would be doomed. And in fact, without this anointing of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even be able to know the truth. We wouldn't understand the truth. We wouldn't trust the truth about Jesus. He is the one who causes us to be born again. And Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom of God, and much less enter it, unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So to be able to make that confession that Jesus is Lord, you have to have the Holy Spirit in your life. And not only will the Holy Spirit empower someone to confess that faith in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit empowers people to continue trusting in Jesus throughout their lives. So we have antichrists, these people who deny Jesus. We have an anointing, though. Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit. They have been empowered by him to see the truth and believe it and to continue believing it. But the third A is abiding. We need to continue abiding in Christ. So verses 24 and 25, John writes, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Those who are true Christians will abide in Jesus. You know, he talks about that in John's Gospel, chapter 15. We stay connected to Jesus. We rest in him. knowing that we do not have to work to earn our salvation, but that he has done all the work for us. But not only that, we obey him, we follow him, because we know he is the only path to the Father. And if we're his sheep, we listen to his voice. He says that in John chapter 10. We obey him because he's also king. He is the ultimate authority. And John is encouraging his readers, and he's encouraging us to continue those things, to continue resting in Christ, to continue following him, to continue obeying him. The way of a Christian is not always easy. Sometimes it's very difficult in this life. But the great promise that we have is eternal life. And apart from Christ, there is no eternal life. We need to be abiding in him to get to that destination. Now, in verse 26, John warns his readers not to be deceived. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But in verse 27, he says, you don't need what the false teachers are peddling because you have the Spirit's anointing. He says, verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Now, John's desire for his readers and for all Christians not to be deceived, that's very clear. If Jesus is the only way to God the Father, if he is the only way to eternal life, and if rejecting what the Bible says about Jesus means that we've never had a part with him to begin with, makes sense that John would want to warn us about that. That's a very understandable thing. Do not be deceived. I think verse 27, though, could be misunderstood, you know, saying you have no need of a teacher. He can't mean that they don't have need for any teacher at all, because he's writing them a letter that's teaching them. Right? So if he meant you don't need any type of teacher at all, it would make no sense. He would be almost contradicting himself. I want to teach you that you don't need a teacher. I want to teach you that you don't need teaching. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means is you don't need anyone else to come along, a false teacher, to teach you something different about Jesus, something additional about Jesus. You already have the truth about Jesus. You don't need another message about him. I've been reading a man named David Jackson, a theologian, and he says, every Christian knows the truth because without it, he cannot be a Christian. So you need a kind of a bare minimum of truth to even be a Christian. And then he says, but the fact that anyone knows it at all is attributable solely to the gift of God's grace in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the teacher that we have is the Holy Spirit. The false teachers are promoting some kind of secret teaching. You really need to know this secret stuff about Jesus that no one else has told you yet. And John says, no. But the truth is that we Christians do need teachers. Not that kind of false teaching, but the Apostle Paul says Jesus gave the church pastors and teachers, or more likely that is referring to one office, so pastor teachers. We need pastor teachers to feed people the Word of God, to protect the flock from false teaching, and to equip the saints for ministry. And I don't think John is contradicting Paul. He's just saying in context, we have to read this in context, you don't need anything else from these false teachers. You've already got the truth. Do not be deceived. You should also know, just as kind of a tip about how we read the Bible, he says you a few times in verse 27. And when we read the Bible on our own, sometimes we can think, oh, me individually. But the you is put in the plural. In Greek, there's a singular you and a plural you. We don't see that come across in our English translations. But he's saying, I'm writing to you all. You all have the teacher. You all have the Spirit. You all have knowledge. So he's saying, you, the church, do not need someone else to come in with some false teaching. Within the church, yes, you do need teachers. But you don't need someone else to say, I've got a newer testament, an additional testament of Jesus Christ. We don't need that. In fact, I think what John is referring to when he says, you have been taught this way, is a reference back to the promise of the new covenant. It's made in the prophets in the Old Testament. They look forward to a day when there would be a new covenant, not the old covenant made with Israel, which was based on the law, but a new covenant when God would give you the Holy Spirit and cleanse you, when all of you would know the Lord truly indeed, and when you would be forgiven of your sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, one of those new covenant promises, says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So everyone who's already part of this new covenant, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit and been forgiven of their sins, they don't need someone else to come along and say, this is the Lord. It's like, I know that already. I know who the Lord is. We don't need a newer covenant. That's what the Mormons say. They have another testament of Jesus Christ. Testament is a word that basically means covenant. We've got some new information about Jesus that was suppressed. No, no you don't. Don't be deceived. So that's the main point that John wanted to make to his readers. Do not be deceived. You already know the true Jesus. You've already been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Keep abiding in Christ. Don't depart from what you already know. What does that mean for us today? I think there are a few things that it means for us. And the first one is, this passage in part explains why some people who seem to be Christians would walk away from the faith. They never were Christians to begin with. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that all of us have seen people who we thought were Christians just walk away from the church, walk away from faith. I've seen guys go through seminary and even start churches, be part of a church plant, be pastors, and later just basically renounce the faith outright or renounce the faith by the way they're living. I've seen that already, and I'm sure we've all seen relatives and people around us, people in churches where we thought they were so solid. I mean, I could tell you stories. I can see these people's faces. And it's confusing because you think, how could that person seem so together? They seem so solid, and now they've walked away. I think there are different reasons, I think, why that happens. I think one thing when we're talking about younger people, like children, we need to know that children are impressionable, and a child can profess faith and even be baptized, but later not live according to that faith. When people aren't settled in their faith, that often happens. You know, it used to be in Baptist churches that even Baptist pastors would not baptize their own children until they were at least 18. So many of us have heard the name Charles Spurgeon, very, very famous preacher in London, toward the end of the 18th century, I think maybe right in the beginning of the 19th. He was so famous that his sermons in London were printed in the New York Times. I haven't seen sermons printed in the New York Times lately, so this just gives you an idea of how famous he was. He would not baptize his own children until they were around like ages 18 and 20 because he wanted to be sure that they really were believers. And now the Bible doesn't tell us that, but I think there's something to that. And there are other churches that believe in that sort of thing, not because the Bible says it, they just think it's kind of wise. Because a child's beliefs will come and go. They will change. We've just seen people change in adolescent hood, in as teenagers, as young adults. And it's not until they're really settled that we know whether they have an abiding faith or not. I think other times this kind of thing of walking away from the faith happens to people because they were not attracted to Christianity because of the true gospel in the first place. I've seen people who have been attracted to Christianity because they like what Christianity says about social justice or kind of peace and harmony among human beings. And they like that a lot and they talk about that a lot. They don't talk about Jesus and the cross much. And then when prevailing winds of the culture blow a different way and talk about Jesus, or they talk about sin in different ways, these people change their beliefs because they were never attracted to the true gospel in the first place. They liked the byproduct of the gospel, talking about racial reconciliation or talking about the poor. And those are biblical types of things, but they liked the byproduct of the gospel instead of the gospel itself. I hope that makes sense. I think I've seen that a lot, where people are attracted to something that's kind of on the edge of Christianity, not at the heart of it. And then they walk away from the faith later. Sometimes people are turned away from Christianity or turned off from Christianity because they assumed that other things were part of the gospel when they're not really. So sometimes people will think Christianity means you have to belong to this political party, or you have to believe this about America, or other things. You have to have this additional ideology in order to be a Christian. And then when they see Christians supporting, say, politics or even a political candidate that they think is totally against Christian principles, they say, well, if Christians do that, and if that's what Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's a real problem, and it's a problem that Christians have contributed to. We have to own that. Whenever we confuse the true gospel message with additional things, we can end up with that kind of situation. We can have political views, of course. We can have a love for our country. You can have different things, but that's not the gospel. And if we build those into the gospel, we are distorting the gospel. We're not representing King Jesus very well if the way we act is our country is king, or our government, our political party is king. It's why it's so important to be clear about the gospel. The good news of Christianity is not do this, whatever it is, bring about social justice, and then we bring about the kingdom of God. It's not be a nice person, and then God will reward you with the promise of eternal life. It is not join this political party if only we got the right guy into the White House or Congress or on the Supreme Court, then the kingdom of God will be ushered in. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, though we were made to worship God and love him and serve him, and even though we have rebelled against God by ignoring him and rejecting him, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to save us. And God the Son, he's always existed, but he was born a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he alone lived a perfect life of complete obedience to God, of perfect love for God and perfect love for other people. And he died, not for his sins, because he didn't have any, but for our sins. And all who come to faith in him have the penalty for that rebellion against God paid for. All who trust in him will live forever. The gospel centers around Jesus, not anything else. And if we are unclear about it, we may lead to people believing a false gospel and then later turning away from Jesus because they thought they had something that was Christian when it never really was Christian in the first place. That's why it's so important to know what the gospel is and to tell the gospel accurately. Here's the second issue. Are we truly for Jesus or against him? Are we Christians or antichrists? Jesus once said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." There's no neutral ground. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Is Jesus your king and your Lord as well as your Savior and friend? Are you living for him ultimately, or are you living for yourself or something else? We either will have a real relationship with Jesus, which includes right knowledge of him, or we won't. There's no third place. And that leads me to a third thing. We should examine ourselves. It's the right thing to do when we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Augustine, great theologian, said this in a sermon on this passage. He said, "Each person ought to question his own conscience whether he be an antichrist." You may think that's really odd, but again, we should consider whether we are truly in the faith. Paul, the apostle, says that in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourself, examine your life. Do you really know who Jesus is? Are you really living that way? You know, I do believe that the Bible teaches what is called eternal security, or people say once saved, always saved. But the question is, are you really saved in the first place? Are you really born again? Are you anointed of the Holy Spirit? Not did you make a profession of faith. Anyone can do that. Not did you get wet. Anyone can get baptized. But have you actually been transformed by God? And I think that's what Paul is saying. Examine yourselves. Do you have any kind of evidence of that? We should ask ourselves, why am I a Christian? Do I really love Jesus? Do I really believe this true gospel? And does my life line up with what I profess to believe? Am I moving closer to Jesus and abiding in him, or am I moving away and rejecting him? Where am I going? And I could ask you today, why are you here? Why are you here right now? Is it because you love Jesus and you're grateful and you're thankful and you know you need him? And maybe you didn't even feel like going to church today on this particular day, but you thought, you know, this is good for me and I need to be here, not just for me, but also for my brothers and sisters. Or do we come and because we think we're doing God a favor? Or if I come to church, I'll earn something from God, right? If I just come enough and give enough and check off the things on my list, then God owes me. Why are we here? We can ask God to help us understand ourselves. We can be like David when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a good prayer for us all to pray. Here's the fourth and final thing. We need to abide in Christ. We need to take seriously our faith. We need to just use the very common, ordinary means of grace to abide in Christ. What I mean is doing simple things like reading the Bible and praying and just being part of a church. If you stop doing those things, it is spiritually dangerous. Not because you had this Holy Spirit, you were born again, and then you lose that, because maybe you never had it to begin with. Or even if you have it, you can still just not be effective for Jesus and not live the life that he wants you to live. And I do think that being part of a local church is a huge part of this, abiding in Christ. Because I said, I've seen people first drift off from a local church, and they said, "I don't need the church, I just me and Jesus. You know, so I just got Jesus, that's all I need. I've got the Bible, I don't need a teacher. John said you don't need a teacher. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a church. I'm just me and Jesus." If you see someone doing that, if you see someone who professed faith in Jesus and they were baptized, and then they're not living as a Christian and they're not part of a local church, don't say, "Oh, that's okay. They're okay because they were baptized." No, they're probably not okay at all. Very likely going to hell unless they repent and turn to Jesus truly. We need to know that. We need to, I don't like saying that, but that is the reality. And it is very appropriate to reach out to people who are in that position and say, "I'm just concerned for you because I don't know that you're living for Jesus. I don't see the mark of a Christian. I may be wrong, but I'm concerned for your soul." That's why James ends his letter with these words, and I'll end with these as well. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing the truth to us and bringing the gospel message to us one way or the other. We have all heard the truth about Jesus. Even if it's just today, we've all heard, and we need to respond to that truth. And if we indeed are Christians and you've anointed us with the Holy Spirit, we thank you for that gift. We thank you. And I pray that we would all abide in Jesus, that we would follow him, that we would continue to develop that relationship with him, to learn more about him by reading the Bible and speak to him by praying and be around our brothers and sisters in Christ to help encourage them and to be encouraged by them, to serve them, to be served by them, to be part of this body, your family. If there are people here today who are on the fence, or maybe they're wandering a little bit, I pray that you would grab a hold of them. Help us to be committed to take our faith seriously. Help us to be mindful of false teaching and to reject it. Help us to reach out to others who've bought into false teaching or just walked away from Jesus. Guard us, Father, unto that inheritance that you promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.